Once Messiah was speaking to his disciples about the last days, and he asked a very important question, and that question was, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith upon the earth? And when he says, will he find faith, what he's really asking is, will he find faithful men and women doing what he would have them to do in the midst of this transition between this age and the age to come? And in order to be faithful, we need to know what to expect so that we can be positioning ourselves in the right location and doing the right things that would bring glory and honor to our Messiah, showing and demonstrating to others truth and a proper witness. So what we're going to do in this first session is to look at a paradigm that took place many years ago. And the place I want us to look is what we call the Book of Esther. So if you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, open them up to the Book of Esther. Now, in Judaism, we don't call this writing of the Book of Esther a book. We use the phrase Megillah, which is like a scroll. And what's important to know is that this word, scroll or Megillah, comes from a Hebrew word which means to reveal something, to discover something, to give someone revelation. And this book of Esther isn't so much only about a past event some 2,400 years ago, but it lays a foundation for us understanding what will take place in the last days. So look with me, if you would, to chapter 3. The scroll of Esther in chapter 3. And notice how it begins in a very frequent way. It says, and after these things. So whenever we come across that phrase, and after these things, we should ask ourselves, what things are the scripture referring to? And the answer is, well, we see the answer in what we could call a statement, a idiom that we find in Hebrew, speaking as well as God's faithfulness to us. Because in Hebrew, there's an expression which says this, before God sends the problem or allows the problem, he first gives or provides the solution. And we certainly see this in this account, because the solution is a woman by the name of Hadassah, or in Aramaic, the phrase would be Esther. And he sends and positions Esther in the right location before we meet another man, and this one is a problem. His name is Haman. And what does the scripture say about Haman? Well, look, if you would, to chapter 3. As we continue reading, it says here, and after these things, King Ahasuerus, he promoted Haman. And what do we know about this wicked Haman? Well, it says here that he was the son of Hamdatah and a Agagi, which is an Agagite. Now, what is that? Well, this shows us, it teaches us a very important principle, and that is when we do not carry out God's will, if we become careless, or if we are not passionate about the things of God, you know what that does? That gives the enemy an opportunity to exploit us, to take advantage of our disobedience for his purposes rather than the purposes of God. And if you look sometime, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, there's a war going on, and the king is Shaul. And Shaul was given a commandment to do something, and that is to totally annihilate this people, both young and old, all their wealth, to save nothing whatsoever. And what did Saul do? Well, he saved the best for himself and for the influential people. And the king, this one that we're speaking of right now, this ancient descendant of Amalek, we find that Saul did not put him to death. And the rabbis have a theory why that is. Because the tradition was to always kill the king. First, before anyone else, the moment that you found the king, put him to death. Well, Saul perhaps didn't like that tradition because he was the king. And even though he was victorious this time, he feared that, well, maybe not always would the children of Israel be victorious. So he spared the life of this man. And we see something else. We see that Shaul was not Torah-minded. What do I mean by that? Well, let me give you a verse of scripture. It's in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 25. And this is something that we read a couple times a year. We read it during the normal Torah portion for the end of the book of Deuteronomy, but we also read it close to the festival called Purim, which is all about the book of Esther. And what does it say there? Well, at the end of chapter 5, it commands us a very important word, to remember. And usually that word remember, when we see it in the Bible, it comes within a covenant context. That is to say that we are to remember the covenant, the promises of that covenant, the obligations of that covenant, and be quick to fulfill them. We need to be covenant-minded. And we find in this section of Deuteronomy, it says, remember Amalek. Now, Amalek was a very wicked people. They attacked Israel, and notice their rebelliousness, Amalek. It was immediately after the children of Israel, after they came through the Red Sea victoriously. They had several victories. They were powerful. God's hand was upon them. All the nations knew. But Amalek, what did he do? It says that he attacked, and you can find this in Exodus 17. He attacked the weak, the old, the sick. He attacked the weakest ones of the children of Israel. Why? And the answer is because he likes suffering. He finds pleasures in the discomfort and the hardships of others. So God told through Moses the children of Israel to do something. It says, throughout your generations, remember Amalek to utterly wipe him away. Well, here's was Saul's opportunity in 1 Samuel 15 to carry out that commandment. Now, we may think that's harsh, but God's judgment isn't according to how we see things. It's according to a holy, a righteous perspective. So because Saul did not carry out this commandment, what do we have? We find that many generations later, this man that was spared until Samuel put him to death, but he was able to father a child in that intermarry area, that time period, and we find now an offspring of his was this man, Haman, a wicked man. And notice what the king did. The king promoted him and lifted him up and placed his throne, meaning where he sat, above all the other cabinet officials, all these important leaders that were with him. Look at verse 2. And all the servants of the king, which were at the gate of the king, what did they have to do? They had to bow the knee and prostrate themselves before Haman. This was a commandment given to all the other leaders of Ahasuerus, the king, that they had to pay tribute, that they had to show homage to Haman. Now, what are we doing tonight? We are looking at this scripture because it provides a paradigm. It gives us an example of what we can expect in the last days. The rabbis of Judaism, I'm not talking about today, I'm talking about the ancient sages. They will tell you that Haman is a prototype. He is an example. He is a typology for understanding the Antichrist. So what can we anticipate? Well, the scripture reveals to us that in the last days there's going to be an empire, and this empire, we'll talk about this in our next session, this empire is going to rule over the world. It's going to be a one world government, And from this empire, there's going to rise up an individual above all the other leaders, and he is going to rule, and he is going to be very much like Haman in his primary objective. And what is that objective? Well, we're going to find out in a few minutes. So there was this commandment that all the king's officials, his illustrious leaders that sat at the gate of the king, they would have to bend the knee and bow. Now, let me share with you that expression, to bend the knee and bow, is in Judaism, it is an expression of worship. We see several places in the scripture that same phrase, to bend the knee and to bow, is a image of worship. And this is very important because we keep reading and notice what it says. We find out beginning in verse 3 that there was a man and his name was Mordecai. He was a Jewish individual and he was someone who was obedient to the laws of God. That he based his life upon the commandments of Scripture. And he would not bend the knee nor bow before Haman. And why didn't he do this? Because the scripture says he was a Jew. And it was told to the people why he didn't do that. That is because he was Jewish. And therefore, look at verse 5. We see here, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not bend the knee nor bow to him, the scripture says, in the verse 5, he became full of anger. And that is a strong word in the biblical language. It is very similar to wrath. Now look at verse 6. It was too simple. It was despising in his eyes just to send forth his hand against Mordecai alone. Because he was told to him, the people of Mordecai. And therefore, notice what he wanted to do. End of verse 6. Haman sought to destroy. Lashmid in Hebrew. And this is a word to annihilate. It is to destroy something so there's no even remnant left of that thing that you desire to destroy. And we read that he desired to destroy all of the Jews that were within the kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So what do we see as this chapter begins? We see that there was one individual, just one, and he came away with this mindset that he wanted to exterminate all the Jewish people. Now, that has been something that's happened over and over throughout history. And what we're going to see in the book of Esther is that such a view, such a desire is satanic. We'll talk more about that later on. But this was Haman's plan. This was his precept. He felt if he could destroy all the Jewish people, it would bring him joy. It would secure, and here's the key, he wanted to, and we'll talk about this later on, he wanted to establish his kingdom. He wasn't interested in Ahasuerus and that kingdom. He certainly wasn't interested in the kingdom of God. He was building up his own kingdom, and we'll show proof of that in a few moments. But look now to verse 7. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you see this as good news or bad news if you lived back then and you were from the Jewish people? Obviously, you would say this is bad news. But here's a principle. What someone purposes against you, God, and we all know this, God can use it for good. We need to remember, if God is with me, and the Bible says, if we love him, and we're called according to his purposes, and our chief desire is to bring him glory and honor, if that's what we're about, God will be with us. And if he's with us, we don't need to worry about the opposition. And this book of Esther teaches that and reveals it to us in a very strong way. Look at verse 7. in the first month, which is the month of Nisan. Now, if I were to ask you, what was the most important event that ever took place in the first month, this month of Nisan, what would you answer? Passover. And biblically, and hopefully you've heard me say this many times, Passover, biblically, is the festival of redemption. So what God is saying here is this: even though the enemy, his desire is to destroy, God is going to use this to teach us about redemption. No matter what situation we find ourselves within, God can use it to communicate truth to us and to show us his faithfulness. God is always, and don't miss this, God is always desiring to show us how faithful he is. That we can trust him, that we can rely upon him, that we can depend upon him, that he is not going to leave us nor forsake us. So Haman, he meant this all for bad, but God's going to do a work of redemption. And notice what it says. Numbers are important in the scripture. It says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in what year? In the 12th year. Now, when you hear the number 12, what should come into your mind? The 12 tribes of Israel. That's foundational. We'll talk later on about the 12 apostles. But 12, from an Old Testament perspective, 12 relates to the children of Israel. Well, we just talked about the month of Nisan, the month of Passover, that is redemption. So what is God communicating to his people here in this book? He's communicating that despite the plans, and Haman, we're going to see in a moment, is a very powerful man. Not just because the king promoted him. He was always powerful. Why is that? He was exceedingly wealthy. He had great resources at his disposal. But his power was physical. His power was of this world. Our power is very, very different. We have, and don't ever forget this, we have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. And we should be confident that the anointing from the Spirit of God is more powerful than any weapon that has been formed against us from this world. So God is promising first month redemption, 12th year for the children of Israel. Redemption's coming to Israel. Drop down to verse 8, same third chapter. And Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is, well, what does your Bible say? A certain people, that's not what the biblical language says. It says, Am Achad, that is one people. Why is that so important? Because that number, one, Echad in Hebrew. Well, we say in the morning and in the evening, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. So this number one relates to God. So it says, Am Echad, one people. But that number one, more often than not, refers to God. So what we should see here is that he's speaking about Israel. And he says there's a people. What he means is, there's a people of God. That's how we should interpret it. There's one people that is scattered and literally different, but it's word separated. Meaning that they are not assimilating. They are not like all the other peoples of this kingdom. They are different. They are separated. But they are scattered among the peoples in all the providence of your kingdom. And their religion is different from all the others. That speaks of something. You know, all the other religions, and there's many, but when we look at them, more often than not, we can just summarize and say they all have something in common. Now, they may have different names for God. They may have different traditions, but they all have something in common. And that is that they are idolatrous. And what does that mean? It is not about exalting God, glorifying him. Remember what the scripture says. You go back to Genesis chapter 1. And the Word of God says that we were created in the image of God. That phrase, in the image of God, that word in Hebrew, Salem, is a reflection. So it doesn't mean that we look like God, but we're supposed to reflect godliness. We're supposed to demonstrate godly character. We're supposed to live, behave, speak, think in a way similar to God. When we look at this passage of Scripture, all the other religions, they may be different in their traditions and such, but what do they have in common? A desire to exalt self. So many people, they may name this God, they may even use the name Jesus, but if their objective for coming to Him, their objective for coming into a worship service, if it's about getting what you want, exalting yourself, finding the solution to your problems as you see it, that's a form of idolatry. No, God is real in our life when our objective is to bring Him glory, to serve Him, and leave all the results, all the outcomes to Him. He's not going to leave us. He is not going to forget what we need. What does He say? Messiah says, you know, the Heavenly Father, He knows the needs of the birds. He knows everything that we have in our life and what we lack in our life. He's going to be faithful, but we need to seek the kingdom first. Well, all the other religions, they were about exalting self. Keep reading. It says, and the religion of the king they do not do. And king, it is not of a value. It is not worthy for you to. And literally what it says, it's interesting because it's the verb for the noun to give rest. And what he says here, it is not worthy or proper for you to give them rest. Now, that word rest, biblically speaking, is a very significant word. In the Bible, rest goes along with, well, I could tell you, Shabbat Shalom. The Sabbath day is a day of rest. And the Sabbath, well, it is a type of kingdom experience. The sages of old, they called the kingdom a Shabbat Gadol, a great Sabbath. So what we find here is that the king, he's being told, it is not proper, it is not right that they should experience rest, that is, anything to do with the kingdom. What this verse is trying to reveal to us is that Haman wants to keep the kingdom at a distance. He doesn't want a kingdom experience, a kingdom reality. Look now to verse 11 or verse 9. If it's good for the king, let there be written, and it's talking about a law, to destroy them. And if so, notice what he says, 10,000 talents of silver I will weigh out, that is an expression, I will pay out to the ones who carry out this labor. Now, 10,000 talents, that is a humongous amount of money. In our way of thinking, it is several hundred billions of dollars. It is a large sum. And Haman, he had that. And notice what he was doing. He was using his resources, the vast majority of it, against the purposes of God. A wise person is going to use their resources for the things of God. So it's this dichotomy, this difference. But he's willing to pay this large sum of money in order that the kingdom of God not be established. Now, why do I say that? Because what the Bible reveals is that God, He has chosen the Jewish people. Now, this does not mean that the Jewish people are God's favorite people. God, the Bible says in several different places, that God is not a respecter of people, meaning He doesn't like one person more than another. God is a God of truth. And what the Scripture reveals is this, that He has chosen the Jewish people for a purpose. And what is that? To bring blessing upon all the families of the earth. So the Jewish people were a vessel of God in order to bless the nations. So Haman, in actuality, he's been deceived. It's not that he hates Israel so much. Satan is using him and his anti-Semitic thoughts in order to bring destruction upon the nations. That's what Satan's about. He loves to see destruction. You know what the name Satan literally means? The adversary. Why is he called the adversary? Because he loves people to experience adversity in their life. God has a vessel for blessing. So if we want blessing, we're going to want God's will to the children of Israel. The Antichrist, he will not want that, and that's why we see the same thing in regard to Haman. Look now to verse 10. And the king, he removed his ring that was upon his hand, and this gave Haman authority. With that ring, he could use all the resources, all the authority of this empire for his own purpose, to accomplish that objective that he had, and that is to destroy the Jewish people. And notice what it says, middle of the verse. And the king gave it, referring to this ring, he gave it to Haman, this son of Hamdata, the Agagite. And what does your Bible say? It says, Tsorer HaYudim. Your Bible may say the enemy of the Jewish people. But that word, Tsorer, is very significant. Because today in modern Hebrew, if we wanted to say Antichrist, we would say Tsorer HaMashiach, the enemy of Messiah. And what he's saying here is a expression in this book of Esther to give us a biblical indicator that this one is indeed a paradigm for the Antichrist. Now look at verse 12. When did he want to destroy the Jewish people? Notice what it says. In the first month, on the 13th day of the month. Now, that's an important time. Because first month, what should come into our mind? What does it say here? On the first month, that's the month of Passover. And this is the day before Passover. And the number 13 is important as well. Because now we find what redemption is all about. If you were to ask me, what is one of the key words in the Bible that speaks to redemption? You know the way I would answer that? The word with. You all know the name of Messiah, one of the names of Messiah, Emmanuel. What does that mean? With us, God. And the sages teach that this name, with us, God, Emmanuel, is one of the redemptive names of Messiah. What God wants to do through redeeming us is bringing unity, bringing us with or together with God. And why am I talking about with and together? Because remember the day, the first month, but what day of the month? The 13th. And the number 13, how we normally come upon that in Hebrew numerology, is the number 12. What does that remind you of? Israel, the 12 tribes. And one, we already talked, who's one? God. So the number 13, although it may be a bad number in the worldly mindset, but in the Bible, the number 13 is a number of unity. It speaks between God and man being together. And all of this going on, all of this hardship that we're going to talk about throughout this first session, it has a purpose. Haman meant it to destroy the Jewish people. God is not causing it, but God is allowing it. And he is going to use it to bring unity between himself and his people. Now let's just pause for a moment. Because one of the things that we're going to be talking about is in the last days. The Bible speaks of, well, in Hebrew it says, Etzerahi LeYaakov, or Jacob's tribulation. And many people, we read it, it's found, for example, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 30, is a great place to look in verse 7. People have asked, you know, if God loves the Jewish people, and he does, why would he allow this time of trouble? And the answer is very simple. God's going to allow it. He's not the cause of it. But he's going to allow it because he knows something. It is only through this trouble that's coming that the greatest number of both Jew and Gentile will come to faith. See, oftentimes we choose. And depending upon how we choose, there's going to be an outcome or a response from God. Many times we can do it the easy way, God's way. See, what would happen if the children of Israel would just repent and receive Messiah? What does the scripture say? Messiah makes a promise. Once he's looking over Jerusalem and Messiah is weeping from the Mount of Olives, and he says, how I wanted to gather you up as a mother hen gathers up her chicks. He wanted to. But what does he say thereafter? But you were not willing. And because of that, well, so much pain, so much suffering, so much tribulation. But in the end, God's going to do it. It can be done an easy way or a hard way. Think of Egypt and Pharaoh. God sends Moses to Pharaoh and says, send forth my people. Pharaoh could have done that. He could have said, who is this God? Tell me about him, that I might worship him, that I might honor him, that I might obey him. That's what Cornelius did. But Pharaoh didn't do that. And therefore, all of this pain and suffering and destruction came upon Egypt. So in many situations, we can do it an easy way, God's way, or we can do it a hard way. But in the end, God's will is going to be accomplished. The question is, are we going to be blessed by that, or are we going to miss out of God's will in our life? Well, drop down to verse 13. Same chapter, verse 13. Well, he placed that money in the king's treasury, that 10,000 talents of silver, in order that he might destroy, kill, and cause to perish. Notice what he wants to do. Now, his problem is really only against one man, is it not? He's upset because Mordecai would not bow down to him, would not give him the respect that's only reserved for God. Do you see what he's saying here? He wants godly glory. That's what Haman wanted. That's idolatry. Instead of honoring God, he wants to be honored. And Mordecai wouldn't do that. And what did he want to do? Makes no sense. But it's satanic. He wants to annihilate, kill, and cause to perish all the Jews. From those that are young to those who are old. Both children and women. And he wants to do it on one day. What day? The 13th day of the 12th month. Now, what did we talk about 13 having to do with? Unity. What does 12 have to do with? The tribes of Israel. So what God's doing is saying this: I've got things under control. I am going to work in this situation to bring unity between myself and my people. God's going to establish that. We're going to see that at the end of this book. But it's going to come through a very difficult procedure. Look at the end of chapter 3. This law goes into a place. There's individuals that go, Herod's going through all the provinces of this empire, and proclaims that on this 13th day of the 12th month, that all the Jews are going to be annihilated, killed, and destroyed. And notice what it says here. It says, Ve'ha'ir Shushan, the city of Shushan. What does your Bible say? Probably in most English Bibles it says confused, right? It's not the word confusion. It's a word for being embarrassed or shame. And this is what God's trying to tell us by that word. When we set ourselves against God's anointed purposes, what he has determined must be, when we go against God, what's going to be the outcome? Shame. Not just confusion, but shame. But we're going to see that God is going to work for a remnant, not shame, but they're going to have something very different. Now, let's go on into chapter 4, very briefly. In chapter 4, we see that everyone now knows of this plot. And what does Mordecai do? Mordecai goes in a very public way. He goes to the city square in sackcloth with ashes upon his head, and he does something. He cries out, meaning he cries out before God. Now, this was risky. Because you know what no king wanted? No king wanted to hear complaining. And Esther, who's queen, she hears about Mordecai in the city square with sackcloth, complaining, crying out. And she knows how dangerous that is. And therefore, she sends different garments, but he refused. And he sends word to Esther. And what is that word? He says, and you can read chapter 4 on your own, but he says, I want you to go before the king. And I want you to intercede for your people. Now, up until this time, Mordecai commanded Esther, do not tell your people. Now, if you're a good student of the book of Esther, you might recall that after Esther became queen, remember how she became queen? There was a search for a replacement for Queen Vashti. And they gathered up all these young, beautiful women throughout the provinces of the empire. And who was found to be the most worthy? Esther. But Mordecai, he says, do not tell the king your origin, your nationality. And that's why we see something. We see something very important. We see that the king did something. Round 2. Now, if you know the story, you'll remember. He gathered up again all these young women. Why did he do that? To threaten Queen Esther. You want to be queen? Tell me. If not, I'm going to find a replacement. But she just trusted Mordecai. She didn't think about what might happen to me or whatever. She trusted. And in the end, and this is what we find about Esther, we find over and over, everyone she came in contact with, she found favor in their sight. Why? She obeyed. She was submissive to Mordecai, her uncle. And what happens? Well, look at chapter 4. He tells her, you need to go to the king and intercede. She didn't want to do it. Why didn't she want to do it? Well, there was a law. The law is this. Unless the king summons you, you can't go see the king. If you go before the king without permission, what would happen to you? You'd be put to death. Oh, there was one exception. If the king holds out that golden scepter. But if you read chapter 4 carefully, she says, I don't want to do it. And she gives her reason. And that is because for 30 days, the king has not summoned me. And the sages of Judaism are split over what that means. There's one interpretation. It goes this way. The king, he hasn't seen me for 30 days. So 30 days have passed. I haven't seen him shortly. If not today, tomorrow. If not tomorrow, the next day. But soon, he's bound to call me, and then I can make this request, but I don't want to go on my own initiative. That's one possibility, right? Another possibility is this, that the king hasn't summoned her for 30 days. He hasn't seen her. And by the way, he lives in the palace, and so does she. So my wife's here, and if I told you that we have not spoken for 30 days, what would you think? There's a problem, right? I'm mad, she's mad, whatever. So the idea here, the second interpretation is this. He hasn't called me for 30 days because he's angry with me. And if I go before him without permission, he'll use that to what? I broke the law and he'll put me to death. But what can we say, whether you take explanation one or explanation two, what can you say about this? She doesn't want to go before the king. And Mordecai says, you know, if you don't, salvation and deliverance will come to the Jewish people. Now, here's what I'm talking about. God's way, the easy way, or your way. If we go about our life making our own decisions apart from God, we are asking for suffering, problems, hardship, trials, all of these things. But if we do it God's way, well, what's going to be the outcome eventually? Deliverance, salvation, joy, gladness. We'll see all this. So Mordecai says to her, deliverance coming from the Jewish people. But if you don't respond, don't think that you're going to be spared and be different than all the others. No, salvation will come from another source, but you won't find the blessing. That's an important principle. It speaks about a right understanding of the sovereignty of God. God's will ultimately will be maintained. The question is, are you going to be blessed? Are you going to be found in the midst of that? Or are you going to be in disobedience and miss out on His blessings? Don't think because God is sovereign, meaning everything that happens is going to be exactly what God wants it to be for every individual. That's not what sovereignty speaks of. And this is a good example of that. But notice what she does. She's a wise woman. She submits, but she says one request. She says, I'll go, but I want you to gather all the people in Shushan, all the Jewish people, and all the people in my household, all the ones I have authority, both you and we will do something. What's that? Prayer and fast for 3 days. And then I want you to see something. Look, if you would, to verse 16. Chapter 4 and verse 16. She says here, you know, we're going to fast, we're going to pray, and at the end of that, she says, then I'll go before the king, which is not according to the law. And then she says something. Your Bible probably says, and if I perish, I'll perish. Doesn't say that. It's the word kasher. What's kasher? When. What it literally says is, when I perish, I'll perish. Now, why is that so important, that distinction? Because she is acting in what in the Hebrew Bible is called mesirut nefesh, which is mean total self-denial. In the same way that Haman is kind of a prototype for the Antichrist, Esther is showing us the character of Messiah, who is willing to lay down his life. That's what she's saying. I am willing, in order to obey what Mordecai says is God's will, I'm willing to die. So she says, when I perish, I'll perish. Now let's go to the next chapter. Look at verse 5. Chapter 5 and verse 9. It says here, and Haman went out, what does your Bible say? On that day. And this is a very important expression. In Hebrew, Beyom Ha'hu. That expression, on that day, is a day of judgment. Beyom Ha'hu is always God moving to bring judgment upon His enemies and vindication, that is victory, for His people. And that's what the scripture is beginning to foreshadow in the text. And it all came about, why? Because of two things. This fasting and prayer that was done, and secondly, this willingness to deny oneself in order to obey the purposes of God. And when those two things are done, obedience and a prayer covering, it brings about a change. We're going to see, beginning here in chapter 5, a great change takes place. Look again at chapter 5 and verse 9. And Haman went forth on that day, and he was glad. He had a good heart. Everything was so wonderful in his mind. But notice what it says. But when Haman saw Mordecai at the gate of the king, and he did not rise up. He didn't even move for him. Here again, he was full, Haman was, of anger, this wrath for Mordecai. And notice what he wanted to do. Drop down to verse 13. Now, he is happy. Why? Because Esther spoke to the king. She got permission to hold this banquet. And she invited just two people, the king and Haman. And the fact that he was honored to be the only invited guest of this banquet, he was so happy. But when he saw Mordecai not giving him honor, not exalting him, he says, none of this means anything to me. All the while, verse 13, I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting in the gate of the king. Now go to chapter 6. Now, there are certain expressions within the Bible that repeat over and over. And the reason why they repeat is because they want to help us understand, to have a proper interpretation of a passage. And notice what it says in chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, in that night. Now, biblically speaking, good things happen at night. Let me give you an example of this. The book of Exodus, chapter 12. Look sometime at verse 29. It was at night that God began redeeming his people. Many different things in the scripture, when God brings about a glorious change, it usually happens at nighttime. And that's what chapter 6 is going to show us. That because of prayer, because of obedience, because of the plan of Haman, no, because of the plan of Mordecai, things are going to be changed. And it all begins at nighttime. Now you know what happens. It's in the middle of the night, and the king can't sleep. What does the Bible tell us? God gives sleep to who? His beloved. One of the reasons why people struggle with sleep is because they are outside of his will. The king, by making this agreement, by receiving all that wealth, by allowing this to go forward, he is outside of God's will. And he cannot sleep. So notice something. This book speaks about Hashgacha Pratit, which is the Hebrew way of saying the providence of God. You know, you probably all know that the name God, the word God, anything like that, Lord, never appears in the book of Esther. But God is at work. His providence is seen. People are praying to him, and God moves as an outcome of this prayer. And notice what happens. Haman is so angry. That's the last thing we talked about in chapter 5. And he decided to do something. He cannot wait to put Mordecai to death, to that day that has been set aside. So he goes at nighttime, in the middle of the night. He wants to be there first thing in the morning. He can't sleep. He goes to the palace. And that same night, the king can't sleep. And he says, you know, bring me one of the historical books of the kingdom. Now, do you think there would be just a couple books, or do you think there would be many books recording all the key events throughout the empire? There'd be hundreds of books. But God, when that man went to choose one of them, the providence of God, he chose the one, it would have been thick. He opened it up to the place that it was inscribed. We didn't read about it. But there was an assassination plot against the king. And Mordecai heard it, and he told the authorities, and that saved the king's life. No one knew about that in the palace. Just the people who were under the responsibility of protecting the king. But they made a note in the historical annals. And as the king said, read me something, just by chance, no. The providence of God, they began to read. And the king heard this. He was moved by the faithfulness, the loyalty of Mordecai, the Jew.
And he wanted to do something. He wanted to bless Mordecai. Now, do you see what's going on? At the exact time that Haman is coming to request to put Mordecai to death, at that exact time, what's on the king's mind? I want to reward, I want to bless Mordecai the Jew. So the king looks, he sees a disturbance out in the courtyard. He says, who's there? It's Haman. Number two, he says, bring him in. And the king says, tell me, I want some advice from you. What do you think should be done to the one that the king delights in? And just hear how Haman thinks. This prideful man, he thinks, well, it's certainly got to be me. Who could be more pleased with anyone else in the kingdom than me? And notice what he says should be done. And this is what I spoke of earlier. That Haman, he wanted the kingdom. He wanted to be in control. He wanted to be the king. Remember Satan? Satan was in charge of worshiping God. And what did he want to do? He wanted to exalt his throne over God. Did he not? We read that in the book of Isaiah. What was Haman's desire? Same thing, to exalt his throne over Ahasuerus. And therefore he says, you know what you should do? You should take the king's crown, put it on that fellow's head. You should take the king's finest horse, let that man sit upon it. Take the royal garments, put it upon him, and march him throughout town. Now, why do you think he chose that? Because that's what he wanted. That's what he was visualizing. That's what he thought was his destiny. And he thought it was all coming about. But when he found out that it was going to be Mordecai who received that, well, what does the scripture say? Look again, chapter 6, and notice what happened. He went home so dejected. Look at verse 13. He came home discouraged, humiliated, and it says, Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends, and all who he called. And they said to him, who's speaking now? The wise ones. Isn't that interesting? The wise ones spoke with Zeresh, his wife, and together they said this. Very important that it's the scholars, the sages, that Haman looked up to. They said, your Bible may say if, but it's really the word for since. Since from the seed of the Jews is Mordecai, whom you begin to fall before, you are not able to prevail against him because you're falling before him. Now, the testimony is, don't continue in this plan. You're beginning your descent, and you're going to fall totally. Because why? Because you're rebelling. This is the implication. Because you are rebelling God's order. So let me ask you a question. When you look at your life, your decisions, how you're ordering everything you do, are you rebelling against God's purposes, His plans? Are you so much enthralled and desiring what you want, what you believe is your destiny, that you are blinded to what God would have you to do? See, God does not desire to give you the desires of your heart. What God desires to do is to give you new desires for your heart, to have place within you His desires. That's what that scripture says. He'll give you the desires of your heart. He's going to place the right desires there. But our desires, naturally, what we want, they are in opposition. So what happens? Well, he's hearing this when once more the officials of the kingdom come and to take him to the second banquet of Queen Esther. Now, go to chapter 8. We'll wrap up in just a moment. Look at chapter 8. Beyom ha'hu. Well, we talked about that, right? On that day, is that a good day or a bad day? It's a day of judgment. for the enemies of God, for those who are purposing in their heart their desires rather than God's desire, it is a horrible day. It is a day of destruction. But for those of us who want God's truth, who wants His will and His purposes, it's a day of vindication. It is a day that God's going to turn things upside down and establish His will. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Esther. Now, what do we see here? Well, this is what happens. We see on that second banquet night, the king says to Esther, "All right, Esther, what do you want?" Remember, we didn't read it. But he says, "I'll give to you up to half my kingdom. Tell me what your request is. Tell me what your desire is." Two different things, by the way. And what does she say? She says, "My request is for my own life. And my desire is that you would spare the people. Because there is an enemy, and it's Haman, that wants to put me to death." And remember what happens? There is a trusted official. This is the one, and how do we know that he's a trusted official? Because this is one that Mordecai speaks to. That Mordecai gets information to Esther by. And what we didn't talk about was the fact was this. That Haman, he did something. He built what we call in English gallows. In Hebrew, it's just a tree or wood. He built a place that he wanted to hang Mordecai upon. And how tall was it? What does the Bible say? 50 cubits. Now here again, that is a high place to hang someone. But numbers are important because when you hear the number 50, what should come into your mind? Jubilee. And what does Jubilee speak to? Deliverance, freedom, and liberty. He meant it to shame Mordecai. But God's going to use it to bring deliverance. And this trusted official, he says to the king after this plan was uncovered, he says, "Why don't you hang Haman on this gallows, this large wooden structure that he made to hang who? Mordecai." Now, here's what we see. And this is so important that we understand this to be faithful in the last days. In chapter 4, we see people prayed, people fasted, and Esther obeyed. And the next thing that happened was everything began to change. And we, if we had time, we could go through several examples, maybe 10 to 12 examples, of how what Haman planned and purposed, what he wanted it to be, it turned totally around. And that's what God's going to do in the last days. He is going to bring that which is for the destruction of the Jewish people. He is going to turn it for their deliverance. And what should that bring about? How should we think of that? Why is that important to us? Well, look again at chapter 8. God began to move. And we see here on that day that Ahasuerus gave to Esther, the queen. What did she give to him? The house of Haman. Who was Haman? The enemy, this Antichrist, Sorer Hayudim, this Antichrist. And notice something else that we see here. Look, if you would, to chapter 8 and verse 15. And Mordecai went forth before the king. And how is he dressed? He's dressed in royalty. And notice that he has garments. And if you check here, the words that are used here, for example, techelet and butz and argaman, all these things are instruments, material, that is used in the worship service. So he goes forth and the context is worship. And notice what it says. Remember what we talked about Shushan, the capital? When Haman's purpose went forth, what was the city? Shamed. Embarrassed. But now, notice what it says. It says, and to the Jews, there was light and gladness and honor and joy. And we keep reading something else. There's going to be a change in Shushan, the capital. Because if you keep reading very carefully, look at the last verse of chapter 8. It says, there was a festival and a holiday for the Jews. And notice what it says, end of this chapter. And many of the people of, what does your Bible say? Land, but it's a word here which means the world. What we see is that there was a change in the world. Many of the people, what did they do? What's a word? Now, in the traditional Jewish translation of Judaism of this, it says that they masqueraded. But the word here is that they became Jews. How do we understand that? They were grafted in with the Jewish people. Why? Because fear, and this is a healthy fear, fell upon them. Meaning this, they gave priority to the things of God, God's purposes, His plans, His order. They responded to that. And what happened to the city of Shushan? It was blessed. It went from confused or shamed to being a blessed city because of this transformation that took place. And that's what we're going to see in the last days. Well, we're going to close this first session, and we're going to prepare ourselves for session 2, which is from the book of Daniel. And in the second session, we're going to see once more that there's going to be an attack in the last days to destroy the Jewish people. We want to have a proper perspective for understanding this, but also be prepared for God to move in order to deliver His people. And why does He do that? Because He wants to bless the nations. That's what we need to see. God is going to use Israel. He has in the past. Why? Well, if you're holding a Bible, you have that Bible because it was entrusted to the Jewish people. It was preserved, and now you have it in your hand. We know that salvation is of the Jews. And the last thing I want to say in this first session is this. There is a kingdom connection between Israel and a kingdom connection between Israel and that kingdom that's going to be established. And that's why when we look at the world today and the decisions of the United Nations, we see that they're so frequently against Israel fulfilling God's purposes and plans. They want to see the nation shrink. They want to see people taken off the land. And we'll see why they have that perspective rather than a prophetic understanding. Well, we'll close with that. Let's all rise once more and let's pray. Father God, we want to see things from your perspective. We want to know prophetic truth so that we can hear and obey. We want to be found faithful, not by being deceived by that strong delusion that the Apostle Paul says is going to go forth in the last days. But we want to be people who are spiritually prepared, who know your truth, so that we can serve faithfully and bring honor and glory. We want to submit to your order because your order will bring about a kingdom reality. For this is our desire. In the blessed name of Messiah Yeshua, we pray. Amen.